Scripture reading this morning will be by one of our ministers to young adults, Mrs. Adele Calhoun.
The scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 11, verses 23 to 32. This is found on page 1230 of the NIV Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Chapter 11, verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world."
Our Puritan forefathers liked their religion straight and simple. They profoundly disliked anything which they thought got in the way of the pure Word of God. They were reacting against traditions that they thought obscured that pure Word, and so they changed everything. The buildings that they built, like this one, are very plain on the outside and they're plain on the inside. They don't look like churches built in the Gothic or the medieval period. They made sure that the windows weren't stained glass. Some of them even have little sunbursts at the top, symbolizing the fact that they wanted the pure light to shine in. So nothing was obscured, and people with open Bible could read what God said, and nothing would get in the way of the Word of God. The pulpits dominated these buildings because the Puritans wanted everything to make sense. They didn't want anybody to read the Bible and miss the point. And so their clergy were teachers. In fact, the Puritan clergy wore academic robes rather than vestments of the traditional church. And we still do that here at Park Street. For they understood that the pastors were the teachers of the Word of God, and that the clergy had that teaching, academic, if you will, office. The pulpit dominated because that dominated the service. The sermons dominated the service. They were sometimes 2 and 3 hours long. They liked things plain, rational. They were non-sacramental and non-mysterious in the way that they did religion. Now, that style, in some form or another, still dominates most of American Protestantism. The Puritan theology is long gone. It's been gone for centuries in most places, but we still, in Protestantism, are in the main word-centered churches. Even those who don't proclaim faithfully the Word of God still center what they do around words. Somebody saying something. Our buildings are built for hearing, and the pulpit still tends to dominate the building. We give sermons in which we try to explain things. We want to take what we explain and apply it to life. That's the point of the way we do the faith. We meet in small groups during the week and study the Bible in order to apply it to life so that we can take this word with our human words and make it transform things. We attend Sunday school classes. We have private devotions. Our whole style is word-centered, and that's our strength. Seldom, however, is there a sense of majesty and awe and reverence in the way that we do church. And frankly, the cutting edge of contemporary American religion has taken the word-centered nature of Protestantism and it pushed it to what, in my opinion, is very often and extreme. However, there is a growing minority of people in our time, an increasing minority, who are seeking another model of worship, another way of understanding the faith. They want it older and richer, broader and deeper. They want to attend buildings that speak of mystery and awe, and sometimes even like the windows colored so the light which comes in is filtered and reminds one of things that are mysterious and so forth. Altars dominate these kind of church buildings, and the ministers of these churches lead people to the sacrament more often than not, far more than they lead people to thinking rationally about the Word of God. You might say that this tradition, which we call the altar or the sacramental system of Protestantism and other forms of Christianity, has its roots deep in the Old Testament, where liturgy and color and all the visual senses were part of worship, and that reverence and awe for God which is found in the holy place and the people gathered around it is the dominant model. Recently, I attended such a church and enjoyed it thoroughly, probably because it is so different from what I ordinarily experience. After the service, I was talking with a person that I recognized is often at Park Street Church, and she and I had a fascinating discussion about styles. She said, "I love the Eucharist. That's why I come here so often. And I love the mystery, and I love the sacrament. But," she said, "I also love the centrality of the Word of God. And so I come to Park Street too." And then she asked a profound question, which I posed at the beginning this morning. Why can't it be both ways? Why does it have to be one or the other? Now, we come to communion this morning in our puritanical way with our rationalism and with our word-centeredness in our plain building without a whole lot of reverence and awe, at least in that other sense. And I want to ask that question again. Why do we put the sacraments at the margin of our church's life? This is one of less than 10 times we'll have communion during the church year. That tells immediately which form or which style of worship we come from. And if John Calvin and Martin Luther were here this morning, both of them would agree that it ought to be both. The Word and the sacrament, both would argue, do not stand one above the other, but they stand side by side in the church. And the altar and the pulpit ought to be together without one dominating the other. Now, Calvin did it differently than Luther. Luther had much more of a sense of the reverence and the awe and the incense and the liturgy and the sacrament. Calvin much more the open windows and the open word and the rational way of coming at the faith. But both of them agreed that the sacrament is central to what we do. In fact, Calvin fought all of his ministry in Geneva to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday and lost the battle every single time. And his followers went on in the rational, word-centered way, and Luther's followers went the other direction. And I would suggest to you that the mystery certainly needs some instruction. And I would suggest also that our rational instruction certainly needs a sense of mystery. After all, God is different. And what God does speaks of eternity, not time. Now, we want to apply all that to life, but it can't be applied to life till we first grasp its supernatural dimension. We've been dealing with the church these past Sundays in the fall. And I want to, at the very beginning of what I have to say this morning, say that my theme is central, is very simple, and I want you to know what it is before I start. The church is sacramental. That's part of its character. Each Sunday, for the last 9 Sundays, we've looked at part of the character of the church in the New Testament. And I want to suggest very strongly this morning that part of that character is its sacramental nature. And what I mean by that may be different than what you anticipate. A sacrament, in its simplest terms, is a human vessel which bears divine grace. Things which are human that become vehicles of the divine. The church is a sacrament. It's very, very human. All you have to do is be in the church for 5 minutes and you understand its humanity. We're fallen, we're fallible, we make mistakes, we rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes we can't even get along. We're human. That's the way it is. And we try to get things done in a human sort of fashion. We organize and we work and all of those things are good. And that very human thing is the vehicle which God has chosen in our time to bear grace to the world. God has no other way. That's simply the way God chose. He would gather people, put them together, fill up their humanness with divine grace and send them out into the watching world. The church is sacramental. Now, the church is sacramental because people are. There is no church if there aren't people. In fact, the simplest definition of the church is people. The people of God. It's us. The church isn't an idea. It isn't an ideal. It's not an abstraction. Look around, people. This is it. This is the best it gets and the worst it gets all at the same time. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And God chooses to make us individuals who gather together vehicles of His grace. And He calls us together, not just to worship Him, but He calls us together to give that grace to each other. That's why we have spiritual gifts that we exercise. That's why we fellowship, because we're giving grace to each other. That's why many of you after the service today will go out and eat together and give grace to each other over a common meal. See, the church is people who are human vessels bearing divine grace. And in God's mercy, He gives to us sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism, which are the same. They're very human, very simple. Water and baptism, little bits of bread and the fruit of the vine for communion. Simple, basic to life as you can get. And God places them right smack dab in the middle of us to remind us that we're human on the one hand and to remind us that out of humanity, God gives us grace. Who of us would ever have heard about Christ if somebody didn't tell us? Who of us would have ever grown an inch in our Christian life if God didn't bring somebody to our life to help us grow? And the Lord's table reminds us of that. Far more. But that's the beginning. Now, I want to look at that idea in just 3 very brief and very simple ways. What does the Bible say about it? Are there any lessons we can learn from history? And what does that have to do with us on the contemporary scene? The Bible has a lot to say about the Lord's table, and we'll restrict ourselves to the sacrament of the table this morning since it's Communion Sunday. The last night Jesus met with His disciples, He met around a Passover meal at which there was unleavened bread and cups of wine. And He took those simple basics of life, broke the bread, and said to His disciples, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is for you." And after they had eaten, He took a cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which will be poured out for the sins of many. Drink it in memory of Me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show My death until I come back. Do it," He said. "Remember Me." And the church has always done that from the very earliest days. Acts 2:42 is a little one-sentence description of what the church was like right after Pentecost. And the third description is they broke bread with each other, which through the rest of the book of Acts and the New Testament is shorthand for the communion service. By the time you get to Acts chapter 20, it's taken on a little bit of form. There Paul says that Luke tells us that Paul and he and some others met on the first day of the week, Sunday, new day for worship. And they broke bread. They had communion. And then Paul preached a sermon. Now it's beginning to sound a bit like church as we know it. Sunday, it was evening, not morning, the communion table, and a sermon. Now, Paul would have made the Puritans proud. He preached all night long. And they certainly didn't have any stained glass windows because Eutychus fell out of the window in the middle of the night and knocked himself out down on the pavement. And Paul had to bring him back to life again. But they did it. That's the point. early on in the church's history and ever since then, one of the things that characterizes the Christian faith and people in it are they gather around this simple table for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Two texts were read this morning, which are my texts for the sermon. One from 1 Corinthians 10, the other from 1 Corinthians 11. Two reflections on communion out of the New Testament. The first one is illustrative, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul uses the Lord's table as an illustration of another point. You don't ever use an illustration that's not a common part of people's lives. They can't understand it. The very fact that Paul uses it in an illustrative manner is not the cup we bless and the bread we break an indication of our participation in the blood and the body of Christ. To use that as an illustration means those folks knew exactly what that meant. Now, they were messing it up in profound fashion in chapter 11 as Paul's correction of the problem. And we even find in that chapter that they did communion quite differently than we. They had a common meal. People brought food to the table. They gathered around the common table with each other and took some of the bread and some of the wine, saved it, and had communion as part of their common meal. That's a theme which runs throughout the New Testament. Two other times in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is spoken of in that fashion, has another name. In Jude verse 12 and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, a little phrase, love feast, is used, which was in the early church the way they talked about this common meal. And the word that they used is not even love feast. That's an English translation. It's that very famous Greek word. Some of you heard about it sometime in your pilgrimage, agape. It was the love. For God's people gathered around a common meal with the basic stuff of life and expressed their love for each other. And of course, the love for Jesus Christ. It was a community that was sacramental. And it was a common meal. Their devotion, you see, wasn't simply with Jesus Christ and God vertically without anybody else. They put it in a context which reminded them of the very nature of the church. It's communal. And the sacramental character of the church is a reminder that we cannot escape the communal nature of the church, for it speaks to people in groups, not just to individual people. Now, as I mentioned, the Corinthians were messing it up and people were hoarding their food in horror of horrors. They were being gluttons and getting drunk at the communion table in the common meal. And some people who were poor didn't have enough food to eat. They were hungry while other people were having a party on the other end of the table. And Paul says these things ought not to be. This is significant, people. He starts in verse 23 of chapter 11 by saying, what I told you about the Lord's Supper is what I received from the lips of Jesus Christ. Don't you understand the significance of this? And by the time he gets to verse 30, he says, and be very careful how you take this meal, for to take it in an unworthy manner is to drink and eat judgment. Some of you are sick and some have died because you misused the sacrament and you misused each other in the sacrament. You see, communion is exceptionally important. And its importance bears witness to the significance of the common body of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's theme all the way through 1 Corinthians. That the church is people. And how that people conduct themselves in relationships is central to what it means to be Christ's church. It's a community. And we are communal. Verse 29 of chapter 11, Paul says, the problem you have is you don't recognize the body. You don't recognize it when you come to the table. You're looking at more than Jesus, though certainly he's central. You're looking at the whole body of Christ. You've got to recognize that. And when you recognize that, you've got to treat people like they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're sitting around a table, people. Paul is saying, don't you understand? This is family. This is community. This is sacrament. This is where God's grace is unleashed. Conversation in a common meal and in a sacrament. I was talking this week with Dr. Christer Sersing, one of the ministers on the staff of Memorial Church in Harvard, at Harvard University. And he has just returned with his wife from 8 months in the Soviet Union, where his wife was a research scholar. Christer preached in churches all over the Soviet Union. And I was interested to hear him speak about one church which moved him deeply. It was in Kiev in the Ukraine. He said they had a little ritual which just moved him beyond anything that he's seen in church recently. Kiev is like most places in the Soviet Union, particularly in the city, there's just not enough food. You got to stand in line for a long time, and there's not enough to go around even when you stand in line. And he said on the ritual that they have is people, when they come to church, they bring their food with them. And after the church service, they spread their food out on a table where it's all redistributed so that everybody takes home some food. Quickly, I said, Krista, did they have communion with it? I thought I had a great illustration for this morning. He said, no, they don't have communion, but he said, it's the most powerful thing I've ever seen. The body of Christ is community, and this table, my friends, is the community. It's the power of God in the family of Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, it was very intimate, this relationship. In fact, more than once, Paul urges people to greet one another with a holy kiss. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he puts that command to greet one another with a holy kiss in a context that is suspiciously like communion. He uses that word Maranatha, O Lord, come. It's Aramaic. It comes right out of the earliest Palestinian church into the Greek-speaking church, retained in its Aramaic form to speak of the church's desire for Jesus to come to the table and to come back and end human history. And then Paul says, in moments like this, greet one another with a holy kiss. And the church did, all through the New Testament. In the material in the early church about the communion table, when they worked out their form for communion, the kiss was part of it. But it dropped out very early in the church's life because there's always this very human tendency for us to privatize or individualize our religious experience of Jesus Christ. And so pretty soon the people just watched as the priests conducted the service, and they did the kiss of peace in Semitic fashion, an embrace and a kiss on both cheeks, but the people just watched. See, the Eucharist in the church through the centuries, with all of its power, we still must guard it to understand that it is far, far more than privatistic and individual. It is recognizing the body, the communal aspect of the faith. The English reformers understood that profoundly. In Cranmer's worship book, still used in the Church of England today, note the title, The Book of Common Prayer, was introducing worship back into the lips and the lives of the people again. We faltered along the way in the Reformed tradition, trying to keep it communal. We don't do well at it. We fail more than we succeed. But that is the nature of the church. You see, Christ's church wonderfully combines one word in Greek, which becomes two words in English, communion and community. They both come from the same thing. It's the communal nature of the church. It's people bound together indissolubly and eternally and powerfully by something beyond themselves, the awesome grace of Jesus Christ. Many years ago up in the mountains of Idaho, I was a very young pastor, and a group of us were preparing for a junior high camp. And we'd never seen each other before, and we had just been elected to take care of this junior high camp. We met all day preparing. It was a wonderful time getting to know each other. We prayed together. We planned together. We anticipated together. And at the end of the day, one of the members of our little group of eight, whom I don't recall now who it was, said, let's have communion. What a wonderful way to end this day. Now, my theological mind flipped into overdrive immediately. This is not theologically correct. We're not a church. I jumped over that one pretty quick. And then we went into the kitchen to look for some bread and some wine or juice, and all we found was Kool-Aid and soda crackers. And my liturgical mind leaped into overdrive immediately and said, this is liturgically incorrect, and I jumped over that one too. And I'm glad I did, because I had one of the most powerful experiences of my life with people I hadn't even known 5 hours before. When we got done, we were on our knees praising God, praying, and introduced a week that was powerful, not only in our lives, but in the lives of a bunch of kids as well. You see, the Lord's table is powerful in that it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 10. But it is equally powerful in that it is a participation communally of the very life of Christ given to us. You see, my friends, the church must be sacramental. We need grace simply to cope with life, to say nothing of growing as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need some signs and some reality that tell to us that eternity does touch time and space. We're not left here alone, and we're not on our own. We have brothers and sisters who are marching with us in the same direction. And we need reminders, powerful reminders of the reality of what the church is. It is human. Frighteningly human, but at the same time, as the Apostle Paul says, we're vessels of clay which hold a treasure that is divine. And both are true. And both are intention. But that's the way it works. And that's good. In fact, it's the only way anybody is credible. See, faultless witnesses are incredible. Faulted, redeemed, struggling pilgrims are credible. The world will listen to a voice that speaks out of weakness or the power of God. People must be sacramental, not just the church. The church is people. We're not a thing. We're not an abstraction. We're not an idea. We're not a building. We're not a set of bylaws. We're not a history. We're people. We desperately need God's people bringing God's grace into our lives. I mentioned several weeks ago that I wouldn't be in the ministry if my father, who is a pastor, hadn't said to me at a deep moment of discouragement as a seminary student, when I said to him, "I can't do it." And he said to me, "Oh, yes, you can." And I heard that as the voice of God. Let me tell you now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. A few years later, I was even more convinced I didn't have it. I was one. And I went to a little group of men that I met with on a monthly basis, all pastors, all of them older than me. We were giving and receiving grace in powerful ways, and I was learning from them things I'd never learned in school, and it was wonderful. I drove 70 miles across the mountain pass through a snowstorm to be there that day. I'll never forget it as long as I live. I had to tell these guys where I was, and I blurted out to them what I'd said to my dad 4 years before. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. And like often happens in a small group setting, we went on to another agenda, and I got lost in there someplace. And I remember sitting there for 3 hours that afternoon, and as we got ready to dismiss, my friend Al, who was a bit older than me and had been mentoring me from afar, said, "Before we leave today, we've got to deal with what Dave said." And he gave me a little pep talk. I can't remember a word that he said, other than when he got done, I got up and said, "Man, I can do this." Because a sacrament had come from God, who bore God's power and His grace into my life at a moment I desperately needed. And I'm here today because of one sentence multiplied in the pep talk of another man. We must be sacramental, my friends, because that's the way God shares His grace. And I got to tell you, that's what the world needs desperately. The world needs to see a communal people. I don't use the word community. It's too cheap, and we use it so often we don't get it anymore. We need to be a people who are communal, who share life. This is a fast food world full of disposable cans, and life gets like that, doesn't it? And God gives to us a drink that satisfies for eternity, a bread that never runs out, a community of faith, a communal people, if you will never die, who are eternal, and who bring eternity right into time and touch our lives. And in the midst of it all, He puts this wonderful, mysterious table in which we participate. Don't underestimate that biblical word, participate. In which we participate in the body and the blood of Jesus. I don't know how that works. Nobody does. It's mystery. But it's real. And it happens because people are here. People who are committed to each other. But supremely it happens because the living Jesus Christ came to visit us today. And to give us some little earthly reminders that He's willing to fill up with Himself if we're open to His grace. And He gives us the inestimable privilege of passing the trays to each other. And to be, even if you're seated by somebody you don't know, you can be a vessel of grace bearing Jesus Christ to that person. Let us come. Let us worship. Let's recognize. Let's look around. And let's be sacraments. Amen. Let's pray.
Help us, Lord. We don't want to be sacraments. We want to get it all for ourselves. Turn our hearts inside out. Give them eyes and ears. And may we this day, with a touch, with a word, with a gesture, with a meal, with a conversation, the caring concern, may we touch each other for eternity's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.